Now let's turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. As I've been studying through this chapter, I am so thankful that the Lord has brought us to this specific passage for the last two messages of the old year to bring in the new year, tonight and Wednesday. This passage has two things that every true believer, every body of believers, the church, churches, need. First of all, we need something to rejoice in, something to meditate upon in peace and joy and comfort and assurance, something to teach us to settle on the Lord's grace and goodness and His sovereignty, His sovereign power and wisdom in all things. And that's what the first five verses of this chapter do. They're like a meditation, a rejoicing in the Lord. If you have a King James Version, you might see a paragraph marked there at verse 5. I believe that's a wrong notation. You know these divisions were not in the original. But I believe this section doesn't end until after verse 5. And then the second part that I'll deal with Wednesday, beginning at verse 6, is something to do. It's a commission. It's a charge that the Lord gives His people concerning our ministry, our message, what we're here for, how we're to cherish the gospel and our fellowship, how we're to be walking together. We're yoked together in the cause and glory of God in Christ. And so tonight I want to just deal with these first few verses. You know, when we think about life in general, and I say this quite often, but I want us to understand how the Scripture puts things in perspective, the proper perspective. We don't do that, but the Word of God does for us, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that we have God's Word, these green pastures to lie down in and be fed and to rest? Because if we were out there on our own trying to figure this thing out, I tell you, wouldn't we be in a mess? I'm talking about me, you, all of us. But, you know, there's so much sorrow and pain and so much discouragement in life. We get it from each other. We get it from ourselves. We're the source of our own problems many times. And for that reason, many times we just don't see things the way we should see them. For example, when we look within ourselves, there's a lot of disappointment. There's nothing to delight in when you think about that. Our growth is slow. The warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Sometimes, I know this about the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. If you're engaged in it, you're not going to lose that battle. And I'll tell you why. Because He which begun the good work in you will complete it in the end. He'll finish it. And it's by the grace of God. But so many times we feel like we just lose that battle, lose that fight. And we know that's not true because God tells us it's not true. And you can trust Him. You'll tell yourself you're not winning, but you can't trust yourself. You know that? We can't trust ourselves. We trust Christ. But here's something to think about. Here's something to meditate on. Through all these problems and all the discouragements and all the disappointments that would cause us to quit and stop and faint, Christ looks upon us, His people, His sheep, His children, His church, the body of His church, not just one denomination or one specific group. And I believe this is one of the chapters that I would go to prove that the bride of Christ is not just one particular group. It's the whole church. He looks upon us as His delight. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That is amazing grace. You mean the way I acted last week, He still looks upon me as His delight? And that's exactly what I'm saying. That's what I've entitled this message, Christ's Delight in His Church. You could say it this way, Christ's Delight in His Bride. Just like a bridegroom delights in his bride, Christ delights in his church. In fact, it goes, maybe that doesn't say it all. I know it doesn't say it all. But maybe that just doesn't hit you the way it should hit you. Christ's delight. Delight in me. Delight in you, his people. That's an amazing thing. Because we don't, a lot of times we don't delight in ourselves, and a lot of times we don't delight in each other, do we? But we're his delight. And that's the way we need to think. That's what we need to meditate on. Let's spend the closing of the year and the all of next year thinking about that. He calls the church this. And now the church now is not a building. Now understand, when I say the church, don't make that an impersonal thing. Don't think, well, that's just some kind of out there entity that's just, you know, some big edifice with a steeple on top of it. The church is a body of believers, sinners saved by the grace of God, chosen by God for no reason other than it seemed good in his sight. Now, what our Lord said? I mean, that's no other reason. It seemed good. How it seemed good in his sight to choose me or to choose you, I don't know. But it did. And then those who are justified by his grace in Christ. He sent his son, his precious son. That's how much he delights in his church. He loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to die for our sins and to establish righteousness for us. And then we're the redeemed of the Lord. He redeemed us. He bought us from the slave block of sin and bondage. And then he gave us life by his Spirit, the regenerate. And then he gives us an inheritance untold. And he calls us here in these first few verses a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Is that what you are? Is that what I am? A crown of glory. You know, when the king put on his crown, everybody could see it. Everybody knew this is the king. This was some, I mean, he didn't just put on an old hat. He put on a crown. And that's what he calls his church, his bride, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now, that's hard to see. But, my friend, that's what God says. That's what God says. God's ultimate purpose in all things is his own glory. And you know where his highest glory is found? What we might call, the old Jewish writers used to call, the Shekinah glory. It's shown and it's seen in the salvation of sinners like us, his elect, his church, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his highest glory. Because in that glory we see every attribute of God working together consistently to save a sinner. This is why all that he does for his own glory is for Zion's sake. Look at the first three words of verse 1. For Zion's sake. Zion is the church here. It's not a mountain in Jerusalem. It's the church. It's a symbol. And that's what he's speaking of. It's the spiritual people of God. Those whom I just described as chosen, justified, redeemed, regenerated. Bound for glory in Christ. He mentions Jerusalem. He said, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Jerusalem ultimately is the spiritual city of God, heavenly Jerusalem. The physical nation of Jerusalem, the physical city rather, and the physical nation of Israel are types of the spiritual. If this were limited to a physical nation and a physical city, then the Gentiles would not even be included. As they are included back up in verse 11, the nations of 61, chapter 61 speaks of the nations. And then verse 2 of this chapter, 62, says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. And that see there is more than just looking or gazing at it. It means they will understand and enter into it by the power of God. Salvation would come to and happen before all nations. And it includes all people on earth in whom God would be known. And this is the issue of God's delight in his church. It's through his church that God is known. How is he known? He's known as the sovereign God. who disposes of all things according to the good pleasure of His will, to glorify Himself in the salvation of His people, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He is known as the God who justifies the ungodly. If in your life God is manifested as anyone other than He who justifies sinners freely by His grace, you're a walking testimony to an idol. You see, if I let on to you like I deserve salvation or I've earned salvation, God's not being known through me, because I don't, you know, whoever you earned it from and whoever you deserved it from, that's not God. You understand what I'm saying? That's an idol. That's no God at all. I'm telling you, I am a recipient of God's mercy and grace at all times through Jesus Christ. And so salvation is to those through whom God would make Himself known. Zion, the church, the place to which they would come. We tell people all the time, come to church. Come to church. You need to come to church. You need to be in church. You don't need to be away from the church. I know you're going to miss some. I'm not talking about that. I mean, you need to be where the gospel is preached, where God is made known, where God is worshipped in the fellowship of the people of God. And if you can get along without it, there's something wrong. Now, I'm telling you, you're either pretty sick spiritually or you don't have spiritual life. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. And it's not because you either love or like or hate to hear me. That's nothing about it. I'm talking about what's being preached, not who's preaching. Is Christ being lifted up? Will the sheep love to hear the shepherd lifted up, bragged on, preached? And when we come to church, as we say it, into the fellowship of God's people, we don't really leave it, do we? I mean, we don't. You know, when we go home tonight, we're not leaving the church. I hope you don't think you are. Because you never break from the fellowship, that bond of union, of grace and love that God has for His people. But when we come to church, as we say, we come with birthrights. Because of our connection with Christ, the Son of God, and by birth, the new birth in Him, born again by the Spirit. Look at this again. Look at verse 1. Here's the glorious coming of Christ. And here He says this, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Look at it. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. I won't shut up. I won't stop speaking. That's what He means. For Zion's sake, I'm not going to keep quiet. I've got something to say here, and it's worth hearing. Men may deem it worthless, but it's God's delight. It's the Word of God. And He says, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. I won't quit working. And I'm not going to do it until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now, you know, I want you to think about this. Let me show you in the historical situation. You know, Isaiah, he prophesied in a time when Jerusalem, the city, was still a functioning city, a very busy city. But it was spiritually corrupt. It was fraught with religion without grace, religion without truth, religion without Christ. It was idolatry. But now here in this prophecy, he looks forward to the time when Jerusalem is laid desolate because she's been conquered by a foreign nation. Now we know, as the prophecy goes, that's the Babylonian Empire, which took place around 100 years after this. And she would be left desolate. And then prophetically, he speaks of comfort and assurance to those people in Jerusalem who are discouraged and downcast citizens in captivity. And here's what he tells them. He says, I will not rest until Jerusalem, I will not keep quiet, and I will not rest until Jerusalem is restored in shining righteousness. Now think about that. Well, we know while the city was in captivity in Babylon, God didn't keep quiet. He sent two of the greatest prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, right there with them prophesying. held them together, kept them together, kept that nation intact. You know, usually when an empire conquered other nations, that nation was dispersed out and they were obliterated and they never heard of them again. It's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel when they were conquered by the Assyrians. But Judah and Jerusalem was kept intact. Now, why is that? It's because all of this prophecy, which the physical inhabitants of Jerusalem in captivity could take comfort in, ultimately had its spiritual purpose fulfilled in someone else. That prophet, not Ezekiel and Daniel, but that prophet of whom they spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this mainly speaks of the arrival and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the literal city of Jerusalem, but ultimately of his work in the spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, for his elect people. There's some question among commentators on who's speaking here, the Lord or the prophet. Always remember, though, that God's preachers speak his word, not their own. God's preachers, God's prophets are ambassadors of Christ. So we speak for him by his word. Our authority and our office is not our own. It's not, we don't make it honorable. The office and the word is honorable. Somebody said, well, I wish God would call that fellow to preach. He'd sure help the office. No, he wouldn't.
No, he wouldn't.
We don't make it honorable. But here's what he's saying. We could compare this to our Lord's Prayer in John 17 when he prayed to his Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, that I may give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given me. He said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He speaks of his finished work. He will not hold his peace, our Savior now. He did not hold his peace, and he did not stop his work until the gospel was published throughout the world and all his people, his sheep, Jew and Gentile, come to see the glory of his righteousness. So what does that tell you? He's still speaking today. He's still working today. Now, he came and did his work of redemption in Jerusalem. He died for our sins. He paid our debt. Daniel said it in Daniel 9:24. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. All of that's the finished work of Christ. And out of that, righteousness shines forth. Just like he said here, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. It's his righteousness. It's his obedience unto death that shines forth through his church. He did all the work. He finished all the conditions. He fulfilled all the requirements, and it's his purpose, his will, his delight to bring all whom God chose, all whom he redeemed, to see and know the glory of his grace and shine forth as shining lights to the praise of the glory of his grace. So what does he do? He exerts himself that Zion may enjoy the fruits of his work. And clearly, the accomplishment of salvation is not on a take-it-or-leave-it basis. The acceptance of salvation is the result of Christ's power and determination to do everything he intended to do. That's why he told his disciples that he must go through Samaria. You know why? Because one of his sheep was down there. Somebody they would have never thought of. Somebody, if they would ask him, say, well, now, is this sheep that he's going down in Samaria to get, is she going to make the kingdom honorable, more honorable than it is? Well, absolutely not. She's a Samaritan adulteress. She couldn't even make her town honorable. She had to show up at the well at a time when everybody else was gone so they wouldn't see and talk about her. You see, that's not how God works. He doesn't choose the noble and the honorable to populate his kingdom. He chooses sinners, of whom Paul said, I'm chief, Jesus Christ. And so he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because one of his people were there. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Christ will not stop till Zion's righteousness, his righteousness charged to them, imputed to them, burns brightly visible to the nations and the kings, he says here, like a lamp that burneth. And when the nations see the righteousness of God's people, which is Christ's righteousness, not our own, you see. Not what we do for God, but what God has done for us as they see it by the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. The brightness of God's splendor is visible there, His glory. They see the Shekinah glory of God. Have you seen the Shekinah glory of God? Well, you haven't seen it until you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that stresses the proclamation of the gospel and its effects. And here the results flow from a transformation the world can observe. There's a change. It's not that we've gotten so much better, but it's now we know our Savior. We know Him whom to know is life eternal. And therefore, Zion becomes a crown that the Lord is pleased to wear. The people of God who glorify Him. And also it's our mission, as Christ has commanded us as a church, not to hold our peace. Not to stop in the work of the ministry as long as we're here on earth. Now there's a lot of things that would hinder us. Mainly ourselves. There's a lot of things that make you just say, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to stop. I'm not going to do it anymore. But you see, that's not the way of God. You see, Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians 4:1. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry of God's glory, of God's grace, of the only way of salvation for sinners, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. You see, somebody can make me awful mad. Somebody can make me awful discouraged. I can do it to myself. But I have this ministry, and I've received mercy from God. Therefore, whatever they do or however I feel has nothing to do with it. We faint not. We don't stop. We don't quit. Galatians 6:9, he said, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Ephesians 3:13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You may hear somebody else, some preacher of the gospel, or some true believer, who's going through some awful trials, and you may say, well, why don't we just give up? No. Faint not. Why? Because we've received mercy. We're mercy beggars. We're recipients of mercy. Look at verse 2. He says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Here's the glorious calling of the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles shall see this righteousness. What does that mean? They'll see Christ. Isn't that right? They'll see Christ and Him crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. Believing Gentiles, like the believing Jews, shall see Christ. And they'll have a new name. Jerusalem. This Jerusalem, this spiritual city, will be so transformed that she'll be called by a new name. And since the Lord is the author of the transformation, He's also the author of the new name. It says here, a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You're not going to name yourself. I'm not going to name myself. God names His people. You know why? Because we're His. We belong to Him. He's the only one who has the right to name us. And the thought here is extended in verse 4. Look down. Let's read verse 3 first. He says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. But look here about this new name. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed or named forsaken. Now, that's what we are by nature. Forsaken. Fallen. Sinful. Depraved. Idolaters. Forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. That's what we are by nature, desolate, unfruitful. The only fruit we can bring forth by nature is fruit unto death. But here's the new name. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, you've got a concordance there. Just jump right over to it and you can see it. Don't take a genius to find this out now. Look at it. What does it say? What does Hephzibah mean? What does it mean? Somebody tell me. My delight. That's your name now. You're His delight. Not me. You mean old forsaken and old desolate is now God's delight? Yes, sir. That's the transformation. Well, what did I ever do to deserve to be called God's delight? Nothing. You were forsaken and desolate. What did I ever do to earn that kind of a name for myself? Nothing. Huh? Oh, desolate? Oh, forsaken? Well, how can... Is God just making fun of me? Is this some kind of a legal fiction? Huh? No, sir. You are His delight. And you want to know why? Because He saved you by His grace. Just like our Lord, you know, He said He didn't shut up and He didn't stop until He did the work. He said He loved His own until the end, the finishing of the work. You know, the psalmist often said this. He said, when my mother and my father forsake me, Christ hasn't. When my family forsakes me, Christ hasn't. When my friends forsake me, Christ hasn't. You may not be their delight, but you're God's delight. Now, does that excuse my bad attitude and my lousy behavior? No. Absolutely. You're not His delight because of any of that. You're His delight for one reason and one reason alone, because you're an example, a recipient of the glory of His grace in Christ. And that's it. Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Just like the bridegroom who has his delight in the bride. And so, this is the exchange, but it goes on. Look on. He says, in thy land, Beulah. Look at what that means in your concordance. That means married. Now, when he says your land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married, what he's talking about is a change of estate there. You know, marriage changes things, doesn't it? Quite a bit. Brings you into a new state of existence, a new state of life there. There's the bride, there's the groom. The groom marries the bride. She takes his name. He takes responsibility for her well-being, her welfare. Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. And so when this happens, you see, our whole life changes. Whereas before we were forsaken and desolate, out there on our own with no hope, now we're married to Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Brother Joe read this at the end of the service this morning. This is what the apostle's talking about here, and he uses this example. He says, verse 4 of Romans 7, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is, your debt to law and justice is paid by the body of Christ, by the death of Christ. Christ paid our debt in full. Now, not that you should be just hanging around out there, desolate or forsaken, but that you should be named Beulah. And he says that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The fruit of love. The fruit of grace. And he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when we were lost, unregenerate, the motions of sin, that word motions means passions, the desires of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That fruit unto death would include everything from the most religious person trying to establish a righteousness of their own to the most immoral person who doesn't even care about religion. Either way, without Christ, it's what? Fruit unto death. It will not profit you anything. It may look good to men. Men may brag on you about it. They may give you awards and rewards and keys to the city, but it's fruit unto death. And so he says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. What does that mean? In love, in gratitude, in grace. And not in oldness of the letter, not outwardly, by the legal motivation. Look back at Isaiah 62. There's a new name, you see. And since it's God calling the new name, it shows us He owns us. He bought us with the price of the blood of His Son. That name that includes righteous, He speaks of that quite often through these last chapters of Isaiah. Christ is the Lord our righteousness. If you don't have these marked in your Bibles, I won't turn to them because I don't have time. But there's two times in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord is identified and distinguished as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The first time is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. You mark that and read it. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, mark it. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. There's a prophecy of the Messiah. And it says, His name shall be called, He shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's His name. And then another time in the book of Jeremiah, is in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 33, verses 15 through 16. And there it says, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, but it identifies His church, His bride, she, in the feminine, she shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Well, now does that mean that Christ and His church are equal in nature? Absolutely not. Don't ever get caught up in these people who are trying to define the oneness of Christ with an equality of nature. That is not, that's blasphemy, I'm going to tell you that. We're not little gods. We're not even on the scale there. But what it's identifying there is the marriage between Christ and His church, where the church, the bride, marries the groom and takes his name. So that we can honestly, without blasphemy, say we are righteous in Him. For He is the Lord our righteousness. And so now we're called by that new name. It's a declared reality, whether we feel like it or not. And it's God who bestows, so it's a gift to His people. It's a bestowed righteousness. It's not the production of His people, but it's a gift received from the Lord, worked out for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in His obedience unto death. And what we see here in the church as the delight of Christ is both the gift of righteousness and the gift of spiritual life. Look back at Isaiah 62. Let me close with this. He says in verse 3, Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You're familiar with the idea that we will receive a crown. The Scripture speaks of that. Paul spoke of that. He spoke of a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life. All gifts of God's grace given to us by virtue of our union with Christ. But here he's speaking of something different. He's speaking of the church, His redeemed people, as a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. We're His crown. We're His inheritance. And so he says, Thou shalt not no more be termed or named forsaken and desolate, but you're His delight. You're His wife. For the Lord delighteth in thee. In Christ, and thy land shall be married. You have a new state. You live on a new estate. You're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. So verse 5, he says, For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The church, the Lord's bride, is what He rejoices over. Think about that. You know, the Bible constantly tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And we do. And we see it more and more. But did you ever think about God rejoicing over you? Or me? I'll tell you, that's amazing. That ought to get hold of you tonight. Think about it. If it's not getting hold of you right now, think about it a little more. Maybe later on it will. God rejoicing over. We don't even rejoice over each other like we should. Over a sinner saved by grace. But God rejoices over His people. Now what does that mean? Does that mean He has confidence in us? No. He doesn't even put confidence in the stars. He doesn't put confidence in His saints. But the joy of the Lord is His delight and His pleasure and His satisfaction in that they are His people by virtue of the sovereign, blessed, effectual, powerful work of His Son on our behalf. In other words, I'm saying this. Just as we rejoice in Christ, we rejoice in God in Christ. God rejoices in us in Christ. Our connection with God who delights is Christ. If it weren't for Christ, there'd be no delight from God. You know that. If it weren't for His blood and righteousness, there'd be nothing but wrath. That's it. That'd be nothing but condemnation. But His people, His church, is His delight. Now meditate upon that. Think about that. All right.